If you have your Bibles with you, you are welcome to open them up to Leviticus chapter 11. We're getting a little bit of ringing in the mic. I got ringing in the ears, but that's all the time. So. Leviticus chapter 11. I want to ask you a question today. Let me see if we can get that ringing out. The question is very simple. Well, it's a simple question, but I'm not sure how easy the answer is. It's right there. What does holiness look like? I'm still getting feedback. Okay. This is a good question. So I'm just going to open up to you real quick. If you can give me some brief answers. Sometimes it might be easier to approach this by saying, what does holiness not look like? I'll take either one, okay? So, in your mind, what does holiness look like, can I ask?
Not living like Jesus.
Say again?
Not living like Jesus.
Not living like Jesus. That would be what holiness is not like, right? Okay. Not living like Jesus. Okay. Anybody else? Boy, you're all scared. You're not going to get graded on this, okay? What is the reason why I ask this is because... Go ahead, Barbara. That's my point, isn't it? It's easy to say what it isn't, okay? Enough of us, a lot of us have a lot of mileage on us, and we have seen over the years, quite honestly, that there are some things that, we think might pass for holiness, but let me give you an example, okay? When I was young, these big, gigantic Bibles were in style. Do you remember those? How many you may have in your family? Anybody remember the big giant? I mean, they weighed 50 pounds, right? And, we thought maybe if you had one of those great big gigantic Bibles and, you carried it around with you or you went to church with it, that made you holy. We even think going to church every week makes you holy, don't we? And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, okay? Don't misunderstand me. Some people think that if I came in with a tie and a jacket, and you all know I hate ties, but if I came in with a tie and jacket, that would make me more holy, okay?
Holiness is not what you look like. Holiness is how we live.
Thank you. Holiness is directly tied into how we live. And if I can get more direct than that, and Michael hit it right on the nose. Holiness is letting the life of Christ live in and through us. That's what it is. You would find some of the, how can I say this? Some people who don't look holy to be sometimes the most holy, right? Allison?
Displaying the fruits of the Spirit.
Displaying the fruits of the Spirit. Now you're getting to the core of everything here. Let me suggest to you that you and I don't get there overnight. Isn't that true? It's a journey for most of us. Now, the moment you and I receive Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we are told that positionally we're holy. Positionally we're righteous. In other words, at that great transaction, when we trusted Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, God took my sin, my shame, and my guilt and nailed it to the cross, and in turn, he gave me his righteousness. So I'm through the eyes of God, I'm holy. Positionally. Practically, that takes a long time to work out, doesn't it? Okay? So, let me ask you a question. I am sorry, my notepad is giving me a problem. There we go. Here's the question. Biblical holiness looks a lot different from God's eyes than it does to our eyes. And one of the primary reasons for that is because we live in a country that is so image-oriented, so pragmatic. You know what pragmatic means? Pragmatic means I don't care if it just works, do it. Okay. We live in that type of culture where how you look means everything, how much money you have means everything, the type of building or house you might have means everything. And those are all superficial things. Let me put it to you this way. In many instances, when we are in private or when we are away from people who know us, we can live a different life. Isn't that true? When nobody's watching, you know, or when we're someplace where nobody knows us, we may choose to do some things we wouldn't normally do. One of the things that is mind-boggling now is there's no more privacy. You all know that. Everybody's got cameras on their phones and all, and everybody's looking for dirt, right? Everybody's looking for dirt, and, you know, they see people going places, you know, they shouldn't be. They'll take pictures and all of this. I knew people who followed people. How sick that is. You know, they would follow people to get dirt on people. And we live in a culture that promotes this gossip, right? People make livings off of gossip like this. And yet there's some truth in saying this, that when we start our journey of personal holiness, and if we're true to ourselves, we have to admit that we struggle with that dark side, don't we? We struggle with that dark side. All of us have it. We struggle with it. And the question becomes then, okay, God says I can have victory over that dark side, and over time, he can help bring what theologians call congruence to my life, where who I am in private is the same as who I am in public. You follow? Okay. I want to read part of this chapter for you, because some of you come to Leviticus 11 and you say, put me to sleep. This is where God talks about the dietary laws, which animals are clean, which animals are unclean, which can be eaten, which can't be eaten. Just let me bring you through a couple of verses of this. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat the animal that has a divided hoof and that chews cud. That's pretty simple, right? And then he goes on to delineate that and give some cautions. For instance, in verse 6, the rabbit, though it chews cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean to you. And he talks about the pig and so on and so forth. And he says, you must not eat their meat or touch their carcass. They are unclean for you. And then he says, then he goes into of all the living creatures in the water. And he talks about the fish that you can eat and that you can't. All right. And then he talks about birds and so on and so forth. Now, listen, at the outset, God gave these dietary laws, which, by the way, some of them were in effect even before this. But God gave these dietary laws for health reasons. If you eat a scavenger, you're going to get diseases, right? You know what a scavenger is, right? Excuse me. A seagull is a scavenger, right? You're going to get diseases. So, you know, part of this was God giving dietary laws for health purposes. But in this whole section of 11 and 12, I saw some insights for today about keys to personal holiness. And one of the insights I see is this. God goes through all of this so we can start to learn what God loves and what God hates. Does that sound oversimplified? And yet it's not. You have to remember that in Israel's journey, Israel came from a pagan nation. Abraham was the head. Abraham came from a rock. And little by little, God had to chip away at these people to say, okay, this is going to be a growing, sometimes painful process for you. And in this process, you're going to have to learn what I like and what I hate. My fear is that here in the American church in general, what we generally do is we go through the scriptures and we say, I like this, but I don't like this. I'm going to ignore this. I like this and I don't like we almost treat it like a menu in a restaurant. Why? I'm sorry to say it, because we like what we like. Right? And these were given by God to help us, excuse me for that, to help us develop loving obedience and discernment. You and I all know that in the New Testament, when the Jews were still arguing about if you're holy because you eat certain foods and you're unholy because you don't, Jesus declared all foods clean. All right? You and I know that. And that's not a reason to skip this chapter. What God was doing here was giving people a lesson on how to discern what pleases him and what doesn't please him. Does that make sense? All right? Here's why that's important. Without that discernment, we can almost live any way we want and rationalize it. Without that discernment, we can actually live in sin and say, God will understand. God is a God of grace. No, he doesn't. There are things that God hates. Sin. What's sin? Well, any violation of his word. Now, listen, I don't want you leaving here today going home and saying, okay, you know, we're not eating pig anymore. We're not eating this. We're not eating that. It's not the point. The point is that you and I, if we want to pursue holiness, which is the title of A.W. Tozer's book, if you ever read it, it's a good read. If you and I want to pursue holiness, and we should as Christ followers, we need to learn what God loves and what he hates. Because what he loves and what he hates, it should be what we love and what we hate. That make sense? Yeah, you're hesitant today. You're really hesitant today, okay? Listen, we are in a culture that says there is no absolute morals. There's no absolute morals anymore. That's what culture says. But I challenge you to go from Genesis to Revelation, and the moral principles of God still stand. They still stand. Now, I can go into a lot of them. A lot of them you know, okay? And, you know, I'm really tired of the argument. I'm sorry if I offend somebody here. You can hit me later, okay? I'm really tired of the argument, but times have changed. Yeah, times have changed, but who says they change for the better? And I'm not calling us back to a legalistic Puritan mentality or so-called Puritan mentality, you know, where it's all, excuse me, it's all about image. I'm not calling us back to that at all. I'm calling us back to learning discernment of what pleases God and what displeases God, what God loves and what God hates. Because I suspect when we get into the scriptures and we get into the meat of the teaching, a lot of times when God, we find that God is not displeased, God is displeased, thank you, John, that God is displeased with some of our behavior, we say, I don't want to read that. Not only don't we want to read that, that we might stop even coming to church, and we might stop going to a Bible study or fellowship, because after all, who wants to keep hearing this? Listen, times haven't changed. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And so as we go through this, we need to learn what God loves and what God hates. Second of all, we need discernment, informed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. How many of you grew up with Disney? Excuse me one second. Remember Jiminy Cricket? Let your conscience be your guide. He was wrong. I hate to burst your bubble. He was wrong. Now, we all have a conscience, at least most of us. I'm joking. We all have a conscience. Your conscience is only as good as to what informs it. If you have bad stuff in, your conscience is going to say bad stuff is okay. If you let good stuff in and bad stuff out, now we're going to start to discern what God likes or what he doesn't like. So, in all respect to the Mecca of Disney World, Jiminy Cricket is wrong. Your conscience is only a good guy when it's informed by the Word of God, the Spirit of God. We need to learn what pleases God and displeases God. I'm going to repeat that over and over again. We face input and decisions every day and sometimes every hour, don't we? Every one of us. We need God's discernment and wisdom to make the right choices and do the right thing. Make the right choices and do the right thing. I hope that's God's calling. How many of you need wisdom from God? How many of you need wisdom to do the right thing? Okay. How many of you need the power of the Holy Spirit to do the right thing? There you go. Okay. Because generally speaking, when we're left on our own, we won't. We won't do the right thing. With the help of the Spirit, we can develop discernment. We live in a culture that generally believes there's no moral absolutes. Cultural morals are influenced by popular opinion. You've heard me say many times, I don't care what Oprah thinks. I really don't. I don't think she's a bad person, don't get me wrong. I don't care what the news commentators think. I don't care what anyone thinks. I have to be more concerned about what God thinks. Period. What does God think? Excuse me one sec. Salute. Okay. I want to read you something. I was on a quote fetish this week. Some of you saw one of them on Facebook. And these really hit home for me. Okay. The first quote I want to give to you is from A.W. Tozer again. This is the one I put on Facebook, and I want you to listen to it. We are so bent in this culture on being happy. There was a big lottery winner last night, right? I don't know where, I don't know who. I know they won a whole boatload of money, but realize that that doesn't necessarily bring happiness. Most times it doesn't, okay? And some of you are sitting here and saying, well, Pastor, give me a chance at it. And I'll say, do you realize the majority of big-ticket lottery winners are bankrupt? Some marriages are broken up and all of that. But here's what I want you to listen to. A.W. Tozer, from his book, The Divine Conquest. The true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but be holy. You should have said amen to that. The true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Vance Havner wrote this. There's a price to pay to be a holy man of God. You have to buck the current because the tide's running the other way. Gee, that rings true, you know, right? Many times we go countercultural. Listen, look at the life of Jesus. Wasn't Jesus countercultural? He was countercultural. I grew up in the age of the hippies. I had the bell bottoms, the long hair, believe it or not, when I had hair. And I grew up in the age. And the spirit of the hippie movement was we were fed up with the setup. We were fed up with the establishment. We wanted to go counterculture to what was happening. Listen, I don't care if you're a believer in the United States. I don't care if you're a Christ follower over in China. I don't care if you're a Christ follower over in Italy. Wherever you go, we are called to be counterculture as we follow Christ. We need discernment. I want to bring you back to that call of worship, okay? Can we do that? Deuteronomy 6. All right, let me scroll through this here. Okay. I want you to look at this. These are the decrees and the laws of the Lord your God, directed to teach you to observe in the land that you are to possess in Jordan, okay? So that your children and their children may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commandments that I give you, so that you may enjoy what? Long life, okay? Listen, if you and I aren't pursuing holiness, if you and I aren't willing to learn what God loves and what God hates, if you and I aren't willing to develop discernment when we face life circumstances, then who's going to teach our kids? I'm tired of giving up what is rightfully our responsibility to the public schools, to Washington, D.C., to wherever. It is not the public school's place to teach my son about morals. It is not the public school's place to teach my son about sex. It is not. That is the violation of family. And so that is my job, or the job of parents, to do that. We need to pass on to our kids these principles. Otherwise, who's going to do it? It's not going to be the culture. It's not going to be the media. It's certainly not going to be politicians, nor should they. But it's got to start in the home. Look at this. I don't know if I put it here. I didn't. But later on in that passage, we can go back, Emily. Later on in that passage, it says, teach your kids as you walk along. Teach your kids as you live life. Teach your kids as you do life. If we're not modeling it, if we're not living it genuinely and authentically, then we have no message for our kids. We have no message for our kids. This is a tough world. And our kids need to develop this type of discernment. We need to practice God's provision for holiness and purity. Well, that sounds funny, huh? We need to practice God's provision for holiness and purity. What do I mean by that? Sharon's a music teacher. Bill's a musician. I play music. Nick plays music. Daniel plays music. Some of you have taken singing lessons. If you want to get good at something, what do you have to do? If you want to get proficient at something, what do you have to do? How many of you who have kids bought your kid an instrument and they did it for maybe a couple of weeks, a month and so, and then where's the instrument now? In the closet, right? Because at that point in their lives, either they figured out maybe they didn't have the musical talent they needed, or they didn't want to put the hard work into it. Because it is hard work, okay? Theologians of old used to say that we need to practice the presence of God. Practice. We need to practice God's provision for holiness. Let me just go over this quickly with you. All the ceremonial acts outlined in these chapters point to God's grace when we are made impure by bad decisions. How many of you have been guilty of making bad decisions? How many of you know that when we've made bad decisions many times, we have offended God? That's sin. God makes provision for that, thankfully, doesn't he? Thankfully. These were never to be mindless acts of faith. Whenever God gave these laws in the Old Testament, they were supposed to be connected with faith, not become ritual or tradition, but to know that God was teaching us something valuable at that time, and that we had to exercise faith in knowing that he knows what's best for us. He knows what's good for us. It was to teach us that our sinful decisions have consequences. They always have, they always will. Now, God makes provision for Christ's followers for holiness and purity. The cross. It's where it all starts, right? The cross of Christ. Without the cross, you and I would have no hope. You and I wouldn't even be here today. Without Jesus loving us enough to bear our sin, our shame, and our guilt on the cross personally for us, you and I would have no hope. That's where reconciliation starts. That's where forgiveness starts. That's where new purpose starts. That's where it starts, at the cross. We're made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry to make the Word of God come alive to us. How many of you, if when you've done your devotions or you're reading a passage, God leads you to a passage, you hear a message, how many of you have had those times where you say, this was mine, this was for me? That's the Spirit of God working in us. He is our teacher. He is the one that makes the Word of God come alive, if we let Him. If we let Him. He is the one who helps us apply what we learn from the Scriptures to our lives. Without His help, you and I can't do it. But we have to let Him. He is the one who is, and the only one who is able to change us inside out, from the inside out, to be more like Jesus. And there's the essence of holiness. To let the Word of God, the Spirit of God, change us from the inside out so that the life we live is the life of Christ Himself. The Word of God, the Scriptures. Sometimes we tend to treat the Bible carelessly. We have to learn what pleases God, what displeases God. And then there's the fellowship of the church. Corporate worship and fellowship are important. It's not in style today. It's not in vogue. It's important. The writer of Hebrews says, let us not forsake the assembly, as some have. In a church fellowship where the love of Christ reigns, there's loving accountability. Oh, we don't like that word. I don't want to be accountable to you. Why should I be accountable to you? You don't judge me. You know, you've heard this, right? And that's not what this is talking about at all. This is talking about coming alongside of somebody and say, tell me how you're doing. How are you doing spiritually? Are you hurting? Are you struggling? Can we pray together? Can I help you? Because sometimes our arms get tired. And sometimes we need somebody to come along and just help raise those arms back up again. That's, accountability is never a witch hunt. It is always an act of love with the desire to get the person back on track again. In a church fellowship, we serve and love one another. And in a church fellowship, we reach the lost world for Christ by being in Christ. I want to read to you a great quote I found from C.S. Lewis. This comes from his books, Letters to an American Lady. C.S. Lewis was British, for those of you who may not know. So C.S. Lewis once commented to an American friend how little people know who think that holiness is dull. Did you ever hear that? I count to people like that all the time. Holiness is dull. God doesn't want us to have any fun. And, you know, and it goes on, so on and so forth. Here's what C.S. Lewis says, and I agree with him. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. It is irresistible. At the Wednesday night prayer meeting, I asked this question, what does holiness look like? And the word that came up was Evelyn Josephson. Isn't that funny? The real thing. When you meet the real thing, it is irresistible. He goes on to say, even if 10% of the world's population had it, would not the whole world be converted and happy before the year's end? I suspect that if we were doing what we were supposed to be doing, perhaps the riots in Virginia wouldn't be happening. How you can have hatred under the banner of the cross is absolutely mind-boggling to me, but we know it happens. This whole spirit of hate. Listen to me. The solution is not political. The solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. We have to remember that God is a God of holiness, and holiness is available to everyone, no matter what their economic status, no matter what their skin color, no matter what their background, no matter who they are. You want to get to a point where we stop the hate speech and we act like Jesus? Well, then we'll make an impact. Well, Pastor, there were plenty of people who didn't like Jesus. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. And as God works in and through us, through the Word, through His Spirit, there are going to be people who don't like us. But that doesn't mean we stop loving people like Christ loved them. When last week, when we celebrated the Lord's table, I read from 1 Corinthians the instructions from Paul. And one of the amazing statements in there was, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas. On the night he was stabbed in the back, on the night he was turned in for a measly amount of money, Jesus still loved and ministered to his disciples. There is no substitute in this world, none at all, for the life of Jesus Christ coming out through his people to a lost and dark world. You've heard me say this many times, and I'm going to close with this. I don't care if you memorized all the books of the Old Testament, all the books of the New Testament. Good thing if you can do it. You know, you've memorized either the order in which they are in the Bible, or maybe you memorized parts of those books. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't make you holy. If you came in here with a 30-pound Bible next week, that doesn't make you holy. If you come in here, you know, in a three-piece, that's between you and God. Still doesn't make you holy. What makes you holy is what comes from the heart.